As we turn, from time to time I change the message on our church sign by the highway. And once I saw a church sign that said, "Our God reigns and the sun shines." Very clever. We've been going through the book of Revelation for a number of months now. Some parts very hard to understand, other ones easier and challenging. And this morning we've come to chapter 20, about which there is considerable discussion and disagreement, even amongst those that believe in the complete inspiration of the Bible. We finished chapter 19 last week, which predicts and promises the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Battle of Armageddon, where he defeats all of his enemies, and he and his people are there. And then the question is, and then what happens after that? It's like what happened after World War II with the fall of the Third Reich. Well, there was rebuilding. There was the trials of the German high command, the demobilization of tens of thousands of our troops coming home, and other such things and plans that it wouldn't happen again. What happens after the second coming and the destruction of the empire of the Antichrist? That's what we'll be looking at in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. So I'll read them and then we'll go through them verse by verse. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tempted and tormented day and night forever and ever." Verses 1 to 3 records the future binding of the dragon. By who? Well, it says an angel, and unfortunately some people think, well, that's Jesus. Well, Jesus isn't an angel. And they say, but Jesus bound Satan when he was on earth, and he alone has this key. Well, Christ could have loaned the key to an angel, such as Michael. But this is not talking about a binding that has already happened, but something that is yet to happen after the second coming. Because notice it says, "Then I saw this angel." So this follows the chronology of what happened in the previous chapter. So the angel comes and binds Satan with this big chain and puts him into the bottomless pit. Bottomless pit has been mentioned earlier in Revelation. It's Hades. 2 Peter 2:4 says that Some of the fallen angels are already there, gives it the name Tartarus. Same as Hades, it's the dungeon where they've been kept captive until these later events. It's not the same thing as the lake of fire, the final destiny. That will later happen at the end of this section and into the next section. You could say that Satan is now chained up in this bottomless pit, waiting for his final judgment. To use a modern analogy, it's like a criminal that's arrested and he's put in jail awaiting his trial. And then if he's found guilty, he doesn't go back to the county jail. He goes to the state prison to serve his sentence. So Satan is bound up in this dungeon, as it were, this prison, bound up in a chain, and the door is locked so he couldn't get out, awaiting his final penalty. It says he's bound with a chain. Now, that's not a literal chain because Satan is a spirit without a body. But the dungeon is locked up with a key that the angel has, and the angel sets a seal there. Now, in ancient Roman Empire, that meant a seal, and nobody can break it without legitimate authority. Like when they put a seal on the tomb of Jesus when they buried him. Well, who is this one that's being chained up? It calls him the dragon, and earlier Revelation identifies him as the devil. Here he's called the serpent of old. And the serpent was the one that tempted Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. He's next called the devil. And the word there means slanderer or liar. And then his proper name is Satan, taken from the Hebrew word Satan, meaning enemy or adversary. Earlier in Revelation, he's called Apollyon and Abaddon. Those are the Greek and Hebrew words for destroyer. He has a certain power of death. Jesus called him Beelzebul, and he has many other titles and descriptions, all of them evil, because he is the source of evil, the source of all crime and misery and disease. He is the one to be blamed, and he's locked up here. Satan, by the way, is real. He is not a myth. He is real, and he is really evil. And you may wonder, well, why has God let him get away with all this for thousands of years? God will deal with him, and that's what this chapter records. God will deal with him and will punish him. So he's locked up here to serve a 1,000-year sentence awaiting his final doom. But as we will see, during that 1,000 years, he doesn't have second thoughts and says, you know, I don't want to go to the lake of fire. Let me repent. Maybe God will forgive me. No. The devil will never repent. Even after 1,000 years locked up in this dingy, fiery dungeon, he'll never repent in eternal hell, nor will the demons, nor will lost sinners. You see, this jail and ultimate hell, they are not a penitentiary. What's that? Penitentiary is a certain kind of prison that started about 200 years ago, and as I read it recorded in history books. Before then, prisons were where people were punished. Maybe they were whipped every day or beaten with sticks. And then the Quakers came up with the idea, no, don't beat them and punish them. Make it a reformatory. So give them a Bible and a chaplain and let them think about their crimes so that they will have remorse and they will become penitent. This will be a penitentiary, and that man really isn't that bad, and he'll learn that crime doesn't pay. The thing is, it didn't work. I know from the hundreds of prison inmates that write to me and the ones that I've visited, they say very few of the inmates ever repent of their crimes or their sins. My point is, the lake of fire, the bottomless pit, Hades, whatever term the Bible gives it, is not a place of penitence. If it was where they repented, then it's no longer a prison. It is purgatory, where they're released and go to heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach that. So it says here he's locked up for 1,000 years, and as I've said, nobody there will ever repent. It's not meant to lead them to repentance, but to punish them. Okay, next verses 4-6, the resurrection of the saints. What will happen to Christians after the second coming? The previous chapter ended by the destruction of all non-Christians, and the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. But what about Christians? They have been raised from the dead, and if they were still alive, they go up in the rapture. Now they come back to earth, and then the question, and then what about them? What about them after Armageddon and the second coming? Well, the text says here, they will be given authority to sit on thrones with Jesus, to rule like kings on the earth. Remember, the previous chapter said, all the evil kings have been destroyed, and now they're replaced by good kings. Who? Christians. And if you're a Christian, you will be a king, or if you're a lady, a queen, ruling together with Jesus for 1,000 years. Verse 6 says they will reign. Earlier in chapter 5, verse 10, it says they shall reign on the earth. When? After the second coming, during this 1,000-year period. And this also tells us that they will be raised from the dead. The resurrection of believers was promised in the Old Testament, such as in Daniel chapter 12, several times in the book of Job, a couple of times in the book of Isaiah and the Psalms, and many times in the New Testament. Particularly 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And incidentally, those two chapters that very explicitly predict the second coming and even use the word coming, link it up with the resurrection of dead Christians and the rapture of living Christians. There are different views held by Christians, but this is the one that I see the Bible teaches. It all happens simultaneously with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says Jesus is the first fruits of those that will rise from the dead. And you say, well, wait a second, Pastor, hold on. Other people had been raised from the dead before Jesus. No. 1 Corinthians 15 explicitly says Jesus is the first one to rise in a glorified body. Those others that had died and were raised did not have an immortal glorified body. They would later die like Lazarus. But Jesus was the first one to rise in a glorified body that will never, ever die again. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And that's what happens here to saints. That's Christians. They are now resurrected in a perfect glorified body. The only one that has had that body so far was Jesus, and now they all get the same kind of body like Jesus gets. What kind of a body? Well, I preached on that at Easter. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. Philippians 3 says, we will have a body like the body he was raised in, glorified. That means immortal. It will never suffer pain. It doesn't have the effects of sin. There's no original sin in us. We will be young and strong and handsome and filled with glory forever and ever. And that is what's called here this first resurrection, the resurrection of their bodies. What about the rest of mankind? Look at verse 5. The rest of mankind get their bodies at the end of the 1,000-year period, not at the beginning. Because if it was at the beginning, then they go through the 1,000 years with the saints. No, the 1,000 years is for the saints. The unbelievers get their bodies at the end of the 1,000 years, and that's called the second resurrection. What kind of bodies will they get? Well, Daniel 12 tells us the resurrection of believers, and it says others will be raised to contempt, and their bodies will be the exact opposite of the resurrection glorified bodies of saints. Ours will be beautiful, theirs will be ugly. Ours will be pure and holy, theirs will be filled with sin. Ours will be young and strong and glorious, theirs will be old and painful and filled with God's curse. So you see, it's the exact opposite. And they will be raised up again at the end of this 1,000-year period. But what if they die before all of this? Well, the Bible tells us the souls of lost sinners before the second coming, when they die, their souls immediately go to Hades, awaiting their resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. And then they will go to the lake of fire. In other words, they will follow the example of the doom of the demons and the false prophet and the Antichrist and Satan himself. Since they followed them, they will follow them all the way to hell. Meanwhile, they are like the Antichrist and the beast waiting, kind of like that criminal in the jail waiting for his trial. We'll get to this next week, the ultimate doom of those that will be raised that are lost. Now, there's a little bit of discussion and disagreement amongst Christians as to the order and the nature of these events. For example, some Christians think that not only two resurrections, but three, four, and even five, because they say, well, there's the rapture, and then later the resurrection of martyrs, and then another resurrection at the end, and then the non-Christians, so they count to five and even more. I don't see that here and together with the other scriptures that predict these things. They will have two second comings, one at the beginning of the tribulation and one at the end. But the Bible says there'll be one second coming. Book of Hebrews says he will come a second time, not a second and a third time. So there'll be one second coming followed by two resurrections, one at the beginning of the 1,000 years for believers, the other at the end. Now look at the contrast here. According to these verses, Christians will be blessed in several ways. Number one, a glorious resurrection. Number two, they will never face what's called the second death. And number three, they will reign not only during these 1,000 years, but thereafter for eternity. What about non-Christians? They will not be blessed. They will be cursed, number one, with a terrible resurrection. Secondly, they don't reign. They suffer. And thirdly, they do go to the second death, unlike Christians that will never go there. Now, before we go any further, you have to realize not just the chronology of these things, but it's talking about two completely separate groups of people, believers and unbelievers, those that die as Christians, forgiven, or those that die lost, unforgiven. Which group are you in now? Which group will you be in if you live to see the second coming? If you are a true Christian, you have much to look forward to. Look at the blessings in this section. But if you're not a true Christian and die lost, whether now or at the second coming, you've got a dreadful, fearful future. Let these words sink deep into your heart and get right with God now before it is too late. Now let's take a little time to discuss what does it mean, the 1,000 years? This is what theologians have called the millennium. That word comes from two Latin words, mil, which means 1,000, and annum, which means a year. So it's 1,000 years. 22 years ago, there was a change in the millennia, from the years 1900 to 1999, and now we're in a new millennium, a new 1,000-year period. Those that were born at a certain time and survived that changeover are called millennials. And you remember the Y2 scare? You remember the computers will all crash? It didn't happen. Now, there are several interpretations about what this 1,000-year period encompasses. And the three are basically this. First, there are those that say the 1,000-year period follows the second coming of Jesus. Chapter 20 follows chapter 19. Therefore, the second coming happens before this, so they call that the pre-millennial return of Christ. The next two views say, no, the 1,000-year period doesn't follow the second coming. It comes before the second coming. And the first of those is what's called amillennialism, because it says church history is the millennium. There is no millennium with a kingdom and people reigning. It's simply another term for church history. But that happens before the second coming. And the third view says, well, there is a period of time. It may be 1,000 years, maybe longer or shorter. That's not the point. And they say it hasn't happened yet, But it happens before the second coming. They say there'll be a great golden age, worldwide revival, where by far most people on earth will become Christians, and it'll be a golden age lasting for a long period of time. That's what's called postmillennialism. Well, there are many fine Christians that hold to each of these positions, but we shouldn't squabble about it. For example, sometimes when a visitor comes to our church or sends me an email or a phone call, and they say, what's your church's position on the millennium? And I say, we don't take an official position because we have people in our church that hold to the different positions here. It's not worth squabbling about. However, we do squabble about judgment day and about eternal heaven and about hell. There's no compromise on those, but we allow liberty of opinions on the millennium. Having said that, I will tell you my position of the millennium. I would be what's called historic premillennial, not dispensational, not amillennial, not postmillennial. I believe that the order is laid down right here very clearly. Chapter 19, the future second coming of Jesus. First half of chapter 20, the millennium that follows. The second half of chapter 20, the judgment day. Chapters 21 and 22, eternal heaven and hell after judgment day. That is the chronology, and that's very important to identify what is going on here in Revelation chapter 20. I say that for this reason. Those that say the millennium happens before the second coming, they kind of get the cart before the horse. They get the chronology wrong, especially the amillennial view that says, well, we're already in the millennium. We have been for 2,000 years. They take what the Bible puts in the future and they put it way back in the past. They shuffle the cards and they get the exact opposite chronology. They move the 1,000 years back 2,000 years instead of seeing it in the future. Now, why is it 1,000 years? Well, some will say, well, it's a symbolic number. Yes. Well, why not millions? Why not 144,000 years? We're not specifically told. It is interesting, though, the symbolic nature of the year 1,000. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. You don't have to be a math teacher like Kyle to realize that's 10 to the third power, 1,000 years. Whether it's symbolic or not is not the point. But it is important to realize that it is future. By the way, let me also throw this in. Some people misinterpret 1,000 year here and 2 Peter 3 that says, 1 year with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day with the Lord. And they've come up with this rather unusual view. It's been around a long time that says, world history will consist of 6,000 years, 4,000 before Jesus, 2,000 since then the second coming, and then 1,000-year Sabbath, so there will be a history of 7,000. You know, that goes back to about the year 150 when someone thought up this idea. And I still remember 22 years ago when the year 2000 was coming, there were people saying, this is it, second coming's just about to happen. And they sold books, and I even knew Christians that sold their houses and moved to the mountains with guns and dried food and ingots of gold, thinking the second coming's about to happen, and it didn't happen. The Bible doesn't give us numbers whereby we can gauge when the second coming and the millennium will be. We know the millennium immediately follows the second coming. We just don't know when the second coming will be, and avoid anybody that thinks he can set dates for these. Now, also, some of the weaknesses of these alternative theories should be obvious. For example, those that say, well, the millennium hasn't happened, but it will happen before the second coming. I've asked them, well, then, where's the second coming? And I say, well, it's in chapter 19. They say, no, it's not in chapter 19. I said, you mean this rider on the horse isn't Jesus, and this isn't the Battle of Armageddon? They say, no, this is the march of the gospel going out, slaying false doctrines and other religions, and brings in this great worldwide religion. And they say, you notice it says he has the sword coming from his mouth. That's the word of the gospel. They need to look at that section closer the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth at the second coming isn't to convert people, but to kill his enemies. Besides, if they say that's not the second coming, what a letdown. The climax of the book of Revelation builds up to this, and they kind of say, well, it's hidden between the lines, and it's not stated plainly. So I think that they misinterpret this. Other ones will say, well, this chaining up of the devil happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus was on earth, and Satan is now restrained. Well, as one Christian said, well, if he's tied up now on a chain, must be an awfully long chain, because he's still very active. This section in other parts of the Bible says Satan is still very active right now. He's got the whole world in his greasy hand. He has not yet been chained up in the bottomless pit for a 1,000-year period of peace back on earth. No, he's not chained up yet, but he will be. Another misinterpretation has to do with this first resurrection. By the way, I hope this isn't just a lecture, but as I've said, it does get a little complicated when people evade the obvious. So I'm trying to make the obvious obvious. So this other interpretation says, well, this first resurrection isn't a physical resurrection of Christians in the future, but it's a spiritual resurrection that's already happened when a person is born again. And doesn't the Bible say it's like life from the dead? Well, yes, being born again is like a spiritual resurrection, but again, back to the text. If the first resurrection has already happened spiritually in people's lives, then this resurrection here is, for Christians, is actually the second resurrection for them. But the text explicitly says the second resurrection is a physical resurrection of unbelievers, not believers. Now, here's an easier question. Maybe you've wondered about it. Assuming there will be this period after the second coming, why? Why doesn't God go straight from the second coming in Armageddon straight over to Judgment Day and then eternal heaven and hell? Why this parenthesis? Why this 1,000-year period? Well, that's a good question. But again, you look at the text. Remember back in chapter 19, it says, come to the great wedding feast of the Lamb because his bride has made herself ready. When does the wedding of Christ and his bride happen? At the second coming. And what follows a wedding? A honeymoon, where they go off together and share a love and get to know each other. I like to say the 1,000-year millennium is a 1,000-year honeymoon of Jesus and his bride, just them having the earth to themselves without the devil and unbelievers to intrude upon them. And there are other purposes. For example, Jesus preached about the kingdom of God. Now it's in a spiritual way. In the kingdom of the devil, we're like an underground kingdom. But when he returns and vanquishes the devil's kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth will finally be established. The King of Kings will be the King of the world. That's one of the purposes of the millennium. Now, let me mention again five wrong ideas about what will happen in the millennium. Some of them more wrong than others. Number one, there's a view particularly held by those that call themselves dispensationalists that say, according to the book of Ezekiel, during the millennium, there will be a rebuilt temple with animal sacrifices as atonement for sin that will be happening during the millennium. As I repeat that sentence, I'm thinking they have had about six errors in that one sentence. There will not be animal sacrifices. The Bible goes on to say there's no need for a temple. Jesus is the temple. But what about animal sacrifices for atonement? Have they never read the book of Hebrews? When Jesus died, he tore the veil apart in the temple, and it explicitly says there's no more need for animal sacrifices. And to go back to those would be an insult to the death of Jesus. He is the final ceremony. So then the theory then says, well, these sacrifices will be not to forgive sins, but they will be memorials, looking back to the sacrifice of Jesus. Wait a second, again, The Bible's already given us a memorial ordinance that looks back to the death of Christ. Communion. Communion, in that sense, takes the place of the animal sacrifices. It's a symbolic ordinance. And that then leads to the question, will we celebrate communion in the millennium? And there are those that say, yeah, in addition to or instead of the animal sacrifices, Jesus will serve as communion. Well, it sounds like that because Jesus, when he instituted, said, I will no longer eat of the bread or the fruit of the vine until I eat it and drink it with you in the kingdom. I think he was speaking symbolically. Doesn't the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 11, we eat and drink and we commune with him, quote, until the Lord comes. When he comes, we don't need animal sacrifices or communion. These are symbols. We don't need the symbols when we've got him right in front of us. And we certainly don't need sacrifices for atonement. Second misinterpretation says the millennium is only for Jews, not Gentile Christians. Come again? And some of them say, that's right, there'll be it's a Jewish kingdom on earth. Well, where are the Christians that are Gentiles? They're back up in heaven. And they'll even go further and say, it's not Jesus ruling on earth. Some of them even say, it's a resurrected King David that rules the Jewish kingdom from a palace there in Jerusalem while Jesus is up in heaven for 1,000 years with Gentile Christians. I don't see that in the Bible. It does predict David in a restored kingdom, symbolically speaking about the Son of David. That's a messianic term for Jesus. Fourth misinterpretation is this. They say that during this millennium, there will be Christians and non-Christians, but since Christians are reigning on thrones, we will reign over non-Christians. To which I ask the simple question, what non-Christians? Look at the last verse of the previous chapter. They're all destroyed at the second coming at the Battle of Armageddon. None of them survive that. I've heard some say, no, some survive the great Holocaust and they walk into the millennium. No, it very explicitly says they will all kill. Revelation 19:29. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from his mouth. So, nobody survives the second coming except Christians. So those that were killed at the second coming will be dead. Their souls will be in Hades and they'll be raised up after the 1,000 years and not before to inhabit the 1,000 years on earth with Christians. It will be only Christians. But then another one comes along and says, well, there are going to be other people there. Fifth interpretation says, babies will be born during the millennium. How many of y'all ever heard that? Babies will be born either to the non-Christians or to the Christians, and maybe both of them. Nope, they don't know their Bibles. Can't be born to Christians because Jesus explicitly said in Matthew 22 that in our resurrection bodies there will be no marriage, and if no marriage, certainly no procreation of children. What about unbelievers? They won't be on earth to procreate. And then there's a view kind of in between, and a well-known preacher says, Christians will give birth to children that will have original sin. And they will grow up to be very evil, and they'll stage this last rebellion. To which I say, wait a second. Are you going to say Christians in glorified, holy bodies are going to give birth to babies with original sin? No, perish the thought. We will not give birth to anybody, let alone babies that are born with original sin. So there'll be no babies in the millennium. By the way, I do believe that dying infants do go to heaven and they get resurrected bodies, but not as babies, but as full-grown adults. So those are some of the wrong interpretations. Next question. What then do Christians do in the millennium? Well, the text says they will reign, but also they will help rebuild. Remember the great Holocaust at Armageddon and the fire and all this? It's like Jesus said, now all that's taken away, let's rebuild. Just like after World War II, what happened in Germany? They began to rebuild the schools and the homes and the factories. This will happen after the second coming, and Christians will rebuild it. Think about it. We will cultivate the earth for 1,000 years, unhindered by the devil or unbelievers. We will cultivate the earth to be what the earth would have been if Adam and Eve had never sinned. We will be like, as John Milton said in his famous English epic poem, paradise restored. And just think how it'll go without any mistakes and without any sin. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. So those are just some of the things we will do in the millennium. Brethren, just think about this. A perfect world with only perfect people in it. No demons, no devil, no lost sinners, just Christians from all ages, men, women, Jews, Gentiles, Baptists, Pentecostals, whatever, all of them Bible-believing Christians, and no sin, no death, no disease, no misery, no crime, no fear, no pain. Worldwide peace, harmony, love, holiness everywhere on this planet for 1,000 years. But then back to the bad news, look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. That's believers. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God. So we will worship during the millennium as well. And of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. What's this second death? We've seen there's a first resurrection of believers and a second resurrection of unbelievers 1,000 years later. What are the first and second death? Well, the first death, according to the Bible, is when we physically die. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. And only two people in history have never died, Enoch and Elijah. And then those that last generation of Christians, when Jesus comes, will go to heaven without dying. But the rest of us will experience the first death. When our soul leaves our body and the body is buried or cremated, and our soul goes to be with Jesus, awaiting the resurrection, the reunification with our body. That's the first death. What's the second death? First death is something everybody experiences. The second death is experienced only by unbelievers in their resurrected bodies. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear him who can kill only the body, but not the soul. But he says, I tell you who to fear. Fear him, God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That's the second death, and that will be reiterated in next week's lesson as well. The second death is for those that die lost. Now let's put some verses together, and I want you to think very closely about this. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, you must be born again. And elsewhere it says that's like a spiritual resurrection. Without being born again, you will not experience the first resurrection and the glorification of your body in the millennium and go into heaven. You have to be born again. If you're born again, you will die only once. Physically, remember what Jesus said to Mary and Martha, John chapter 11, 25 and 26. You hear this at funerals every time. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Then he said something mysteriously. He said, and he that believes in me shall never die. What he says is, they'll die physically. They will never, ever die spiritually again. If we've been born again, we will only die once physically. What about unbelievers? If they're born only once and not twice, they will then die twice. Someone put it like this: he that is born twice dies once, he that is born once dies twice. You got it? Which group are you in? Have you been born again? Have you had that spiritual resurrection miracle in your heart so that your affections are changed? You think differently. You have holy emotions toward God, or are you still unconverted in your sins? If you are still unconverted in your sins and you die like that, you will experience the second death. What is the second death? Next section says it's eternal hell fire. If you've been born again, you will never experience the second death. you'll never go to hell. So examine yourselves. If you've been born only once, you'll die physically and go to the second death, which is hell. Our last section for the morning is verses 7 to 10. The last rebellion at the end of the thousand-year period. Verse 7 says, when the thousand years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, the bottomless pit, temporarily. By the way, the Antichrist and the false prophet have already been thrown into the lake of fire, and they will never be released. They'll never come back again. They're kind of gone and never to be seen back again. But the devil, been locked up for 1,000 years, still grumbling and cursing against God, knowing one day he will be released to get back to earth, and he doesn't repent because he is obsessed. He is totally obsessed with opposing God and God's people. So when he is released by the angel, he comes back to earth temporarily. By the way, he is not resurrected because being a spirit, he doesn't have a body to be resurrected, but he's let out as a spirit being. It says here, he then goes out around the world to gather enemies for one last assault against God's people. And it uses a symbolic name, Gog and Magog. It harks back to a certain battle back in the book of Ezekiel. And now this is a type, a typological name for the forces that will oppose God and God's people at this one last attack on them. Just like Jerusalem is symbolically called Sodom earlier in the book. So who are these enemies that Satan comes back to earth and rounds up? And you say, preacher, didn't you already say that the only Christians? Are you going to say some Christians are going to lose their salvation and side with the devil? No, no, no. Who are the enemies? Well, it's one of two or possibly both groups. Number one, remember it says unbelievers will be raised up when? At the end of the 1,000 years. And so if they're raised up back on the earth, perhaps Satan will say, let's go, guys. We're going to pick up where we left off. Let's go after those Christians and go after Jesus. Or it could mean that demons are let loose out of this bottomless pit. They've been let loose earlier in the book of Revelation. So it could be unbelievers resurrected or demons or maybe both of them. But either way, notice again, none of them have repented even after hundreds of years of torment because it's not a penitentiary but a place of punishment. So they attempt this last ditch battle. In military terms, they call that a redoubt. You know, again, let me use an illustration from World War II. When the Third Reich was crumbling, and this was in the period between D-Day and VE Day, the Third Reich knew we're doomed. It's all going to crumble. What are we going to do after that? And there was rumors of a redoubt. What's that? A retreat to the mountains in southern Germany, and they're going to hole up there, and they're going to bring about a new Fourth Reich, and they'll throw out all the Allies, and they're going to, you know, take all over where Hitler left off, this great redoubt, headed by a group that they were called the Werewolves. I wonder if anybody's ever heard about this. Fascinating. So there were rumors, look out for the werewolves after the Nuremberg trials. And you know what happened? There were maybe 10 or 20 of these so-called werewolves, and they didn't put on uniforms. They just simply went and assassinated a mayor, and then they were arrested and punished. So there was no World War II Nazi redoubt. But there will be here these either resurrected unbelievers or demons or both of them led by Satan saying, one last battle. They are still obsessed with opposing Christ and Christ's people. But it will be crushed in a moment. Look at the text. Fire comes down from heaven and burns them up just like fire from heaven burned up Sodom and Gomorrah. And then what? Look at verse 10 and be ready to say amen. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they, all three of those, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. What's the devil's ultimate destiny? To suffer eternally, consciously, for all of his sins and the sins he's tempted other people to commit. He and the Antichrist and the false prophet, they will be tormented. This is explicit as words can get. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever, hour by hour, week by week, month by month, year by year, century by century, millennia by millennia, to all eternity. The devil and his cohorts, the Antichrist and the false prophets, and, according to the Bible, all lost sinners. Because Jesus said so in Matthew 25:41. He says that everybody that's ever lived will be gathered before him at judgment day. We'll look at this next week. And that he'll say to those that die lost, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." They followed him on earth. They'll follow him all the way to eternal hell, and they will share in his punishment, tormented day and night forever and ever. That's also been predicted in Revelation 14:10-11. Eternal conscious torment, and none will ever repent. And then next week, verses 11-15, we will see their condemnation at judgment day. This is what the Bible predicts. Brethren, if you are a Christian, you have a glorious future ahead of you. And that gives encouragement. It's what I call a holy, joyful anticipation. The Bible calls it the blessed hope. It gives us encouragement on bad days. It gives us muscles, as it were, in our spirits. We will be raised up in glorious bodies. We will reign with Christ. We'll be married to Christ. Brethren, it cannot get any better. And that's only the tip of the iceberg. Because after the 1,000 years, there'll be the new heavens and the new earth, which will be even greater than the 1,000 years. And we'll get to that in chapters 21 and 22. What a glorious future we can't have. God has promised it, and the devil cannot stop it. What a great promise our God has made to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not only promising it, but guaranteeing it through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Holy Spirit, examine our hearts to convince us whether we are born again or still in our sins. Which resurrection will we experience? And more seriously, what will be our ultimate destiny? And Father, as we eat and drink of this holy ordinance, examine our hearts so that we would confess our sins and appreciate what Jesus did for us all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.